I didn't want it to be depressing, so I wrote after death instead of death. It shouldn't be the class on death. It's a class on after death. Well, so let's see where we are going to make it. Okay.
Some of us sooner than others.
Right, right. So let's pick up where we left off last time, because I want to do more metaphysical this time than practical, because that was a request. Where is he? He's not even here. Right? Especially the person who asked, but whatever. We'll try to get to both places. So maybe he'll come back. So I just want to review quickly these stages of separation. So I was going to put stages of mourning, but really they're stages of separation, and they work in both directions. So they work both for the soul and for the ones who are left behind. So we talked about aninut, really that first stage, aninus, when somebody is, their name is an onane, they're called an onane. So that's before the body is buried. So these stages are named after the stage that the mourner is in, but each stage represents a stage of separation for the soul as well.
Spell that.
Onane. It's ayin, nun, vav, nun, or O-N-E-N. Onane. Oh, I don't spell in English, so I don't know. Onane. Onane. Yeah. A-I. Ayin. O. Ayin. Vav nun, oh name, yud nun, whatever, yeah, sorry. Aninut, aninut is the state, onane is the name of the person. Yeah, so that's aninut or onane. So that's the first stage, from the time that the soul leaves the body until the body is buried. And that's, we talked about that stage a little bit last week, when a person doesn't want to embarrass the dead or make the dead feel bad, doesn't do a mitzvah in front of them, but also they themselves are not in a place where their living body and soul are attached enough that they should be doing positive commandments. So they're exempt from all positive commandments. The second stage starts at burial, and so that's the stage of Shiva. That's 7 days, barring unforeseen circumstances like a holiday or Rosh Chodesh. Actually, I don't think Rosh Chodesh interrupts Shiva. It doesn't interrupt Shiva, but a holiday does. Right, so then there's Shiva, which lasts for the 7 days. It's not really even a whole seven, but until the seventh, into the seventh. So for that period, it's a strong stage of mourning, and everybody gets their own direction during that stage, what you need to do. But basically, it starts with tearing kriya at the gravesite, tearing the garment, which you tear on the right side over the heart. And for a parent, that tear can't be mended. For any other relative, one is permitted to sew it back together. But for the parent, that garment has to stay permanently torn. And then you go home, and hopefully friends have set up the house so mirrors are covered, and there's a meal right away. It's called a Sudat Ha'avara. And the point of that meal is to say, you can't wallow in your mourning. You are alive, and you have to act like you're alive. So now it's time to eat. So that's the first thing you do, is an act of life as soon as you come back from the cemetery. So hands are washed at the cemetery, and then you come back to the house, have a meal. Usually it's one cooked food, and it's a round food. So it's often, and bread doesn't count as a cooked food. So usually it's hard-boiled eggs and bagels, something round to symbolize a circle of life, or eggs symbolizing rebirth. But that meal is had then. And then sitting Shiva, shoes, no leather shoes, and usually wear the same clothes the whole week as a sign of mourning. Also no bathing, no sexual activity, no makeup even, so there's no looking in the mirror. So you're not worried about how you look or how you feel, except for you're allowed to feel full. You don't have to be hungry. But and then you just receive mourners. Now, an important thing to know in paying a Shiva call is that we're not supposed to, the halacha is, not to talk to the mourner until the mourner talks to you. They're supposed to lead. So when we walk in, sometimes you might walk in and everybody's talking, so then you just join in the conversation. But really, if you walk in and a person's by themselves, you can just sit down. And then they are supposed to say whatever they say. But we're not supposed to start with, so how you doing? You know, they're supposed to lead the conversation. Right. So then another interesting thing that I learned about Shiva, so we often see in Shiva houses people bring food, right? And I often thought that was because we don't want the person sitting Shiva to be distracted from the morning. But in fact, it's because we don't want them to be hungry, literally. Until very recently in history, if you didn't work, you didn't eat. So if you didn't work on a day that you're sitting Shiva, because you can't work while you're sitting Shiva, you weren't earning the money for food for that day or that week. So neighbors got together and brought you your food because you weren't earning enough to eat during those days. So we still have that tradition, even though we are earning enough that, you know, we could sit for a week and not work, most of us. But we still have the tradition as an expression of caring and as an expression of the community coming together.
Why are the mirrors covered?
Mirrors are covered so that we don't engage with ourselves on a physical level that way. We're not preening, we're not looking, we're not thinking. And really, somebody who's sitting Shiva also isn't supposed to bathe. So you don't look that great, you know, and you don't want to think about how you look. You should feel like heck, look like heck, you know.
Except for
a new bride and groom?
Unmarried girls are required to wear makeup.
Oh, really? Interesting.
Unmarried young girls are required to wear makeup.
Uh-huh. Interesting.
At least it's in the Talmud.
Well, there are different things in the Talmud that talk about makeup.
And didn't wear makeup before?
No, so what it's saying is unmarried girls.
A 14-year-old girl, she's required to wear makeup in case nice guys are visiting, I guess.
Right, right. So. I could see that. I mean, there are different rules for girls who are trying to get married. So in that marriage parsha, so.
I know you're just crazy to go, but another thing is when you go to the Shiva, if the mourner talks to you first, you don't just go from there. You follow what they say, and you do not bring up the deceased unless they do.
Sometimes
it's open because, okay, so how did he die?
Right, so how did he die is not the right question. Can you share something about him that really impacted you? Could you tell me a story from their life? Is there some memory that you have that you'd like to share now? Those are questions to ask. But you don't necessarily have to go into that. I mean, really, does the person have to tell that story again and again? Now, sometimes people do want to tell that story. And so you could listen to that story. But it's not really appropriate to ask that question.
It's not appropriate to ask about the deceased unless the mourner brings the deceased up.
So clearly they're sitting Shiva. Usually they have pictures there or something like that to share. But the idea is, and if possible, the idea is not to go into levity joking. Sometimes, especially depending if there's a lot of people around, it can really get very light. And it's not that it has to be morose at all, but it should not go into politics and what Obama's thinking and Israel and the bomb. And, you know, like, it's supposed to be about you and the person you lost, you know. Like, so if you could bring the conversation back by asking about a story or something like that. One of the things that I've observed about Shiva is that it really helps bring the stories of that person's life out into the community. Many times I've paid a Shiva call on a friend, and I didn't know their parent or their sibling. So when I pay the Shiva call, I notice what's happening. What's happening is I get to know that person that I never met, and particularly the stories that impacted the person who's sitting Shiva. So something of the majesty of that person, something of the specialness of that person, something of the impact of that person, the flavor of that person, gets transferred at that time from just the family circle into the wider circle of people who are visiting. So that is a way of giving them some life to go on, that a piece of them can then live in more people than just the close family circle. So I think it's nice, if possible, to bring Shiva into that as a guest, as a visitor, to bring it back to that if possible.
It's interesting, as you're saying that, I'm just thinking when I lost my daughter, we didn't have pictures out and things like that, and I wonder if the tradition is that if somebody dies young, you wouldn't.
I don't know about that. I think you really have to go with the mourner's level of pain, and especially if somebody dies young, it may be just too much for them to fully confront it, even in the week of Shiva, and allow that to unfold later. Which brings us to the next stage, because there are many unfoldings. Do you have a question before we go?
During Shiva, you've just described what is going on with the family, or the people affected, the living, let's say. What has happened with the soul?
Good, thank you. So the departed soul is not fully departed. The disembodied soul is is hovering around. Now, I don't know how it works when there are several Shiva houses, but in general, it's considered best to sit Shiva in the home of the deceased, because their soul is connected there. But wherever the Shiva is being sat, the soul is also being comforted by the mourners, because the soul is also feeling a sense of loss. It's also a departure, and it's also a departure onto a trip that's a good trip, but one you can't call home from. And so there is a sense of loss and separation, and that soul also needs to be comforted. And right at that time, the soul is closer in. So there is this graduated stage of separation, disassociation from the world, and so from the world on the part of the deceased, and from the deceased on the part of the living. So where the mourning is most acute right before the death and before the burial, and then during the Shiva, then you start to lighten up just a drop, but not a lot, during the Shloshim, during that first month. So during that first month, you're gingerly beginning, trying to create a new routine, where the soul is now moving on to its next stages, which we'll talk about a little bit more, but... And I'm not exactly sure about when the scary part starts for the soul, but there is a part of what we described before as a soul hospital of Gehenna that many people have to go through, most have to go through something to take out negativity that they've incorporated into themselves, because we do go on to an eternal life eventually. There is reincarnation, so it's possible that soul is going to back in again. But eventually there's eternal life. And eternal life can only be with the good parts of the soul. That's all that can live forever. So the negative parts have to come out before eternity can begin, so to speak. So there can be many processes of removing the negative. Three main ways that we talked about last time, and this is not really the class to go into it at length, but the three main ways to remove negativity from a soul are tshuva, suffering, and Gehenna. So tshuva and suffering are in this world. Tshuva is proactive. We choose it. Suffering we don't choose, but we can accept or try to grow through. And not all suffering is this, just some. But that's a method. And Gehenna, after death. So those are the three ways to get it out. But it has to come out before eternal life, because only good lasts forever. The negative is, by definition, limited. It's a creation. So the negative, that's a creation. Creation has limitation. Good is intrinsic. So now that we have the, probably around then, and I'm just guessing, that's probably around when they start whatever journey they need to start there, where there's more disassociation. So they take a further step, whereas the living takes a step gingerly back into life. One person who's sitting Shiva told me she lost two parents and a sister in 1 year. Not an easy year for her, but she said how, this is I think the second or the third Shiva, she said that really the loss of that loved one creates a hole so deep in their lives that they, during Shiva, they keep falling into the hole. But eventually, the hole doesn't go away, but eventually they learn how to walk around it. So I thought that was a nice way to think about that. The missing the person that never fully heals, but you learn how to live with a new hole in your life and how to navigate it and how to make it part of your territory. So that's what's happening during Shloshim, is that beginning part. Still lots of falling into the hole, but the beginning part. And the soul then is taking its further step. Now, as it takes its further step, interestingly, it connects a little bit less. It does actually take a step further out of, I guess today the easy way to explain it would be like reception zones, because earlier on in the Shiva particularly, there can be very vivid dreams that the alive will have of the dead, or even conversations, or even sometimes visions that people will have walking through a house and seeing the person, that their soul can really make itself manifest much more easily during the Shiva, more easily during the Shloshim, still during the Shloshim, and then less during that year, the year that follows, because that's the fourth stage, really, is the full year after the Shloshim is over. After that whole year is over, then it's harder and harder and harder. The soul ascends and ascends and ascends and ascends. Actually, each year is an ascension point also. That's one reason why we call Yom Kippur Yom HaKippurim in the plural, because it atones for the living and atones for the dead. So each year, the souls can ascend even more. And they can ascend even more based on the behavior of the people left behind who are behaving in certain ways based on the life of the person who died. So there is a dynamic process that happens with the soul based on its relationship with those who are left behind. So that continues. So stage four then, after the shloshim, and it is our custom usually to have a meal on the 30th day, possibly to visit the grave, possibly a few more, not exactly eulogies, but talks, certainly, or remembrances on the 30th day, a meal in their memory, and then that period ends, and you can go on to the year. Now, 30 days ends the period of formal mourning for everybody except parents. Parents are mourned for an entire year, according to Jewish law. When I say mourn for the year, I just mean that's the legal mourning period. And it's possible that because everybody expects to bury a parent, the mourning in a way has to be enforced, where it's more difficult, we should never know from it, to bury a child. And a sibling brings it home so close, and certainly a spouse, your life mate, is a kind of loss that you almost can't not mourn for a year. Whereas a parent, since we expect it, maybe we could get over sooner. So the halacha enforces mourning for a year for parents, whereas it's only enforced for 30 days for the other losses. That's just one reason. It's possible there's other reasons too why it's longer for a parent, but so also out of respect to the parent and what they gave, that one should contemplate on a regular basis how much they contributed to their lives as a gift. So that's the fourth level. So we have the four levels: before burial, after burial for the first week, the 30 days, and then the full year. Those are the four stages of separation, and the soul also separates and moves on each one of those periods.
But I thought we really only mourn for 11 months because you don't want it to seem like we mourn.
We mourn for 12, but we say Kaddish for 11.
11, because you don't want it 11 to seem one like day. The soul.
11 months in one day? Good, thank you. We say Kaddish for 11 months in one day because Kaddish helps smoothen the difficulties of Gehenna. So a year is the most somebody could go to Gehenna. They could go for a half an hour. Right, or anywhere in between, a second, or anywhere in between that and a year. So, but only real evil people need a full year. And certainly our loved ones were not evil, not that evil for sure. So none of our loved ones need a full year. So we say Kaddish for 11 months and a day, that's the most that they could be in there for. So part of that, but we still are under the obligations of mourning, if it's a parent, for that full year. So no music and new clothes and things like that for that year. Okay, now comes judgment. So there are two times for judgment, right? So after the person dies, they're judged twice. First, right after they die, based on the life that they just led, based on everything that they just did. However, as we know, the effects of our lives don't end with our life. Right? Our effect, our influence, our impact on others continues for multiple generations. So we can't be judged right at the day of death. We have to be judged only at the end of the world. So we're judged twice. So we're judged once at death. What did you accomplish right here and now? And then at the end of the entire world, when all of the generations have played out and every effect that you could possibly have is played out throughout all the generations, and the whole world is done, that's when everybody's judged again. And then can be judged based on their total effect. Every life that they lived, every incarnation that they had, every effect that they had, every positive and negative, everything can all be seen, but only at the very end of the whole world. So I see some furrowing eyebrows. We do believe that the world's going to come to an end at some point. It's not clear exactly when. But probably, I mean, the one strong Jewish tradition would say that we have, just like there's 6 days of creation, one day of Shabbos, we'll have 6 millennia parallel to each one of the days of creation. And then the 7th millennia will be the seventh millennium, will be the era of Mashiach, just like Shabbos, where we'll dwell in rather than work towards. So it'll be a different energy during that 1,000 years. And then at the end of that, the world's over. So not that we're doing math, because we're not, but we are in 5770. So it turns out our sages did play with the calendar a little, so that you can't easily do the math. We're not supposed to do the math to subtract 5770 from 6,000. But even if it's too hard not to, because it's such an easy number to do math for, somewhere in there the sages played with the numbers that dropped. So while we count 5770, we're technically probably a few years off right now, so that we can't do that actual calculation. But the point is, there is going to be an end, a final time, when the world is over. The world is not meant to live forever. So the whole point of the world is to create an arena in which souls can develop themselves so that in the internal life, souls can receive pleasure from God based on the development that they created here. So let's say, so those are the two times for judgment, right? Now, let's say somebody dies and they're done reincarnating, right? They've finished the work that they need to finish on that part of the soul, but it's only 1,300. Where do they go? Right? So we have a concept from the Kabbalah that the Ramchal writes about in Derech Hashem, in English called a soul holding zone. So that would be where a soul goes for two reasons, one to wait and two to recover. So what do I mean by recover? Everybody knows, in this room anyway, I'm sure you've all seen people make Havdalah. When you make Havdalah, you make the bracha on the flame, what do you do? Right, like that, right? So what are you doing there? You're seeing two different things. You're seeing the contrast between the light and the shadow, the dark, so you see contrast. But you're also looking at the shine on your fingernails. When you look at the shine on your fingernails, that's supposed to remind you of what your body looked like before it was this heavy flesh. Our bodies were first made out of ore, and now they're made out of ore. First out of ore with an aleph, light, and second made out of ore with an ayin, flesh, leather, or skin. So our light bodies kind of looked like this shining, like it wasn't as hard as this. It was very light. So when I say our light bodies, I'm actually referring only to Adam and Eve before the sin. But we do have a concept that they had one proto-soul of all humanity, and so we are them. The soul math gets complicated, but anyway, for this, we are them. They are us. That light body before the sin was very ethereal and was absolutely affected by the nature of the soul. The initial body that human beings were supposed to have, the body that we were created with, that ethereal body, which was physical. Light is physical. Right? It was physical, but it was very ethereal, and it was absolutely transformable by the state of the soul. So it was supposed to be, it was designed that you'd be able to tell exactly where somebody is holding spiritually by looking at their body. With that first sin, the body's changed completely into this heavy, thick body that we now wear. And so this heavy, thick body is not transformable by the soul. So the soul is created in the image of God. It's meant to give. So to whom does the soul give? The soul is supposed to give to the body. So that when the soul does a mitzvah, it should transform the body thereby. The soul, however, this is Ramchal, all Rabbi Moshe Chaim Luzzatto, the soul is held back by divine decree from transforming the body. So that at this point, we can't look at each other and understand what spiritual level somebody else is on. The body's not showing it. Now, occasionally, you do see somebody that has an extra glow that you know is a soul glow on that person. But it's very rare to see somebody like that and very rare to be able to perceive it. But it can be seen in some cases. But in general, our souls are held back by divine decree from influencing our body. What's done with all that energy? Because the soul is generating energy that should be able to transform the body, but it can't. So it's kind of like coiling a spring tighter and tighter. Every time the soul does something that should transform the body, really the soul is held back from that transformative process. So it's coiling the spring tighter and tighter and tighter, and it's held more and more and more in the shell of the body, sort of like a limb in a cast, right? It can't really develop properly. So a child's limb in a cast, right? So what happens is when the soul finally leaves the body, it goes to the soul holding zone, not just to wait. That's one reason why it's there, but to recover. It doesn't spring like that spring. It actually, it's sort of more like the way that I imagine it, and I don't know for sure, but it's sort of more like a fluorescent light bulb, right? When you turn them on, they first just like, they're not as strong as they are after 10 minutes, right? You turn them on, and especially if it's in a cold room, they're very dim. You see them right away. They're turned on, but they're very dim. And the more they're on, the stronger they get until they reach their full strength. So that's what's happening in the soul holding zone, is that the soul has been held back from its capacity to give, and so its strength has been diminished thereby, like a limb in a cast. And it needs to be outside the cast, not being held back, so that it can recover during that time period, and then it's ready to give, but still can't give. That's what brings us to, do I have resurrection after that? No. Okay. Resurrection. Resurrection is a question what that's going to be like, and I'm not an expert, so I can't really tell you. However, what I can tell you, and there's many different visions of what this might be like, many parallel ones, and they may all be correct almost all at the same time. Or they may happen one after another. So there, it's unclear. But one concept is that what will be resurrected is a physical hunk that's related to us, meaning a physical blob that's not yet in the shape of us. Then the soul is dropped into it, and instantly that blob is transformed by the soul. So that then body and soul are accurate reflections of each other. Soul has transformed the body, and the body now accurately reflects the soul. So, and it's in that state that then the body and soul together can be fully judged in the end, because the soul has to be judged with the body that it performed its mitzvot and avirot in. So that physical body that is then transformed by the energy of the soul, and the soul is the right combination for the ultimate end judgment. After that, it's not clear, but it seems that after that the body can then be shed again, and it's the soul that goes on to eternal life, because bodies can't be permanent. But there is that resurrection. So that's what's happening in the soul holding zone. The soul is regaining its strength, so it will be able to transform at the right time. Meanwhile, it might take a few dips back into the world in between. Let's just talk about for a second.
Where do we learn all this? Where does this come from?
This is Kabbalah. So this is just the edge of Kabbalah, though, because I'm not a Kabbalist, and this is stuff that's written straight out. So these are not secrets. So where does this come from? So I read this in Derech Hashem, which is written by Rabbi Moshe Chaim Luzzatto in Italy in the 1700s.
It's called what?
Derech Hashem, the way of God.
Okay.
Which I don't know what your surveys say, but anybody who wants to study that, I love that book. I'm going to be thrilled to teach it. Derech Hashem, the way of God. So that really, I'm sure as you understood in learning the Chumash for all these years with Rabbi Liban, so basically at Mount Sinai, whatever shape it was given in, so you have written Torah given in a book, right? Oral Torah given along at exactly the same time, and Kabbalah, deeper esoteric understandings, given at the same time. Written Torah you have in front of you. Oral Torah is oral and is contained in the Talmud, but is not, the words of the Talmud weren't what's given. The ideas that are contained in the Talmud are now held together by words that people placed around those ideas in the 300 to 500s, and still has to be taught orally. But there's a container for it. That's the Talmud. And then the Kabbalah was revealed also at that time. Rabbi Shimon Bar Yochai wrote the Zohar in a cave. So that was also a containment for the Kabbalah. Was not clear that that came out at all, but certainly the era of the Kabbalah being more revealed in the world was during Tzfat in the 14 and 1500s. So in Israel, in Safed, Tzfat, whatever you want to call it. So, but the Ramchal, Rabbi Moshe Chaim Luzzatto, was a charismatic young teacher in the 1700s. He had the misfortune to live shortly after Shabtai Tzvi, so people were very nervous about charismatic figures. And so his books were burned, and he was put into Chayrim, and he was told he's not allowed to study any of this stuff until he's 40 and living in the land of Israel. So off he goes to the land of Israel in his 30s, but died at 38 in a plague in Israel. So, but anyway, we do have his books. And so today, the books that weren't burned, some were burned and we didn't recover them. But we do have many of his books today, and those books are today, in the hindsight of history, totally accepted. So often we don't understand in the current conversation what's kosher and what's not kosher, but we can tell in 50 years, 100 years, 200 years, what is clearly in the mainstream and what's not. So his stuff is clearly in the mainstream. So that's where you'll find some of that stuff.
Commentary on the Zohar, is what he
did? No, he wrote encyclopedically about concepts, about how the world works, how the soul works.
Again?
Rabbi Moshe Chaim Luzzatto, and we call him the Ramchal, from Rabbi Moshe Chaim Luzzatto. That's Ramchal. Rabbi Moshe Chaim Luzzatto. Luzzatto is his last name.
L-U-Z-Z-A-T-O.
Yeah, Luzzatto.
L-U-Z-Z-A-T-O.
Right.
Just like it sounds.
Luzzatto. Luzzatto. Okay. Yeah, okay. I do have 2 years of the beginning of that book taught at J Cafe online in the TJ, on the website. Yeah, so you can look that up. It's not the whole thing. It's just the beginning part, but you'll get some of it. Okay, so Olam Haba, which is where we're all headed, right? So it's true none of us makes it out of this world alive, but the truth is we all get to choose how alive we make it out of this world. That's completely up to us. None of our bodies get to leave the world, but all of our souls will. And the amount of life that we put into our soul is completely up to us. We get to pick 100%. And that's just a secret you have to know. Because if you don't know, you could get to the end of your life and feel very sorry that you didn't use all these years the way you might have wanted to use them. But it's completely up to us how much life we give our soul in this world. So it's only in this world that we can be proactive about giving our soul's life. And it's only in that world that we can live in total pleasure with the vessel that we have created in this world. So this world's about creating, basically creating a container to hold Hashem's love. And the next world is about being that container and living, holding all that love. So we get to create ourselves as big as we want to be. That's completely up to us. And fortunately, we have direction on how to create that. The positive commandments are how to create it, and the negative commandments are how not to ruin it. That's basically it. That's the whole secret of Judaism. That's it right there. That's it right there. Right, so I wanted to write these words for you. I wanted to write these words for you so that you could see, and I put them in Hebrew, Shemaim Va'aretz. Right, so we talk about Olam Haba, that's the next world, and we talk about Olam Hazeh, that's this world, but sometimes we refer to those two worlds as heaven and earth, right? Shemaim Va'aretz. Looking at the word earth, which I should have put first, so you see Aretz, but that could also be, you could also read that, I will run, Roots, I will run. Rats is to run. Eruts, this is the world of constant motion. You don't really get to rest here. It's always moving, always moving. But the next world, Shamayim, look at that, is Shamim, there-ness. You're just there. You just dwell. There's no movement in the next world. The next world is about dwelling in. This world is working towards. That world is dwelling in. And we get to practice these two concepts every single week with 6 days of working towards and 1 day of dwelling in. And then we get to practice again, working towards, dwelling in, working towards, dwelling in. But anybody who keeps Shabbos knows that when you light those candles, you are done working towards. And lighting candles is just like the soul leaving the body. There is a cutoff point. You only get to work towards until that exact time when you light candles or your soul leaves. And then you dwell in. Whatever you created is what you get. And it's totally up to you what you get to create, what you want to create. So, that being said, Let's just talk for 1 second, because we can't go into this. So sorry, I won't answer many questions on this, because that's not what this class is about. Levels of the soul. There are 5 levels of the soul. There are many levels of the soul, but in this construct, there are 5. The whole soul is called the neshama. The bottom level of the whole soul is called the nefesh. Then comes the ruach. Then comes the middle level, which has the same name as the whole thing, neshama, just to confuse you. Above that comes the chaya, and the top one is the yechida. In general, and this is for later study, so I'm just giving you this construct, in general, we only feel up to our neshama, and we don't often even feel there. That's the third level. The nefesh, the lowest level, is the part that rests. Nefesh means rest. Nefesh is a holiday. The nefesh is the level that kind of rests up against our body, so to speak. The neshama is the part for spiritual aspirations. That's the third level. Ruach, which means wind or spirit, moves. And that mediates between the resting up against the body and the aspirations of the neshama level. Back and forth, it moves. So those are the 3 levels that we, as we work on ourselves, are able to access. The upper 2 levels we often can't access. However, they do function for us. They function for us especially when we go to sleep. When we sleep, we are considered 1/60th dead. Because those 2 parts of our soul can leave our body. So the definition of death is the soul leaving the body, right? So when we're sleeping, we are considered 1/60th dead. 1/60th is not a perfect mathematical number here. 1/60th in Torah means an amount that's real, but not an amount that really makes a huge difference that you could see. So, for instance, when you visit a sick person, you take away 1/60th of their illness. It's real, but you can't tell while you're with them, right? If you drop something not kosher into a pot of soup, if it's less than 1/60th, it's still kosher. Right? So 1/60th is a number that means something real, but not that much. So we're considered 1/60th dead when we sleep. Part of our soul can leave. It can only leave, that's the part that can leave and go to different zones, get spiritual insights, learn things, bring ideas back, can bring back Ruach HaKodesh, we don't have prophecy today, but little bits of divine insight, that comes back, but we don't feel it. It can filter down then into the neshama level, brought down through the ruach into the nefesh. The nefesh is then connected to the animal soul, which confusingly is also called nefesh, but that's actually physical. Animals have that, we have that. Our 5-level soul is connected to that, and that nefesh is connected to our blood. Through all those layers, it can come into our brains as a dream, mixed in with other things, or as an idea, an aha moment. So they do affect us, but we don't feel them. Those 2 upper levels can go. They have access to different realms based only on how we behave. So in essence, they get a visa and in a way kind of a kite string. So permission to access and distance allowed to be traveled, both based on how we behave. So some can go far, some can't go far at all. Some have access into deeper worlds, some don't. Totally depends on how a person behaves. That being said, the washing that we do when we wake up is, for that reason, the same washing that we do when we leave the cemetery. Chaya and Yechida. When we wake up in the morning, that soul comes back into us. And so we're, in a way, resurrected. Or we've had a brush with death, and now we're no longer dead. So also, by divine decree, our whole body, when this part of our soul was gone, did experience a tuma. But all of that, from all over the body, does concentrate then on the fingertips when you wake up. So it's the fingertips that have a concentrated, really, death tuma on them in the morning when we wake up. We Jews, in general, are very careful about this tuma. It's the strongest tuma that we really come into contact with in our daily lives. It's much stronger than what we wash off when we eat bread or touch anything. It's a very strong tumah. It's such a strong tumah that when we wash for it, that water that comes off our hands, we don't use for anything. Now, today, we just turn on the sink and fill up the cup and wash our hands. But imagine when you're hauling water and you want to feed animals or water plants, you would want to conserve every drop of water. So you don't want to waste a whole quart what you're using for washing. Just throw it out. But we do. This water, we do. If you're washing for bread, you can use that water to water the plants or slop the hogs, feed the animals, whatever it is. The American part coming out. So you can use that water for anything, right? But you can't use this water for anything at all. So the way that we wash is just like coming out of a cemetery, because we're washing off that tumah. So you grasp the cup in the morning. Grasp the cup in your right hand, fill it up, transfer it over to the left, and then you pour on the right first. Pour, six times pour. Some people do a seventh and an eighth, just so that the drops that are still dripping are no longer the drops of that negative water. They're now clean water. So that's how we wash in the morning, and we're very careful in general not to touch any orifice until we've washed. So you could use a tissue, you could use your nightgown, let's say you have to rub your ear or your nose or your eye, but we don't touch anything until we've washed that off. Because that is a very strong tumah.
So down in the middle of the night.
Wash. If you're up and down in the middle of the night, let's say you have to go to the bathroom or you're nursing a baby or whatever it is, you're up for some reason, you wash when you get up.
You can make a blessing.
You do not make a blessing on this washing. This is a non-blessed wash. So in the middle of the night, you do it after a nap, and it depends on how long, but many people do it after a nap of more than 30 minutes also. So if you go into a deep sleep, many people do that. It's not as strong as the morning. The morning wash, when we get to learn Derech Hashem together, you'll see that the morning wash has to do with the soul leaving and also with forces of negativity that rule during the night that your body is more susceptible to. So it's a whole big thing that goes together. It's all kind of strange stuff. But, so after naps too, but it's not as strong as the morning. Okay. We still have a few minutes. I'm not letting you go yet. Okay. So, we just said that we get to pick the kind of vessel that we want to be, and this whole world is about developing it, and the next whole world is about living in it. I want to share with you something that I got from a student in Mexico, somebody I just met. I went for a Shabbaton, and I just want to read to you what she wrote, because it's so beautiful. Just to think about who you want to be for Shavuot, because I talked about a Shavuot vision, Shavuos vision in that Shabbaton, to try to create a vision, but this, it fits in so nicely here, so I wanted to share it with this class. I made copies in case you want to take a copy, but I'll read it to you just because the vision is so beautiful. Her first language is Spanish, so you'll just have to forgive any grammatical things. Okay. Hi, I'm Andrea. I was at the Shabbaton. In a roller coaster way, I'm getting prepared for Shavuot. I admit that many days the preparation is indirect, but I'm trying not to be hard on myself. This is the first year I celebrate Shavuot. I wanted to share with you what I wrote from the exercise you gave us. Who am I as we receive the Torah? First I thought, bless you. First I thought that I wanted to be amazingly knowledgeable, and I do. But I think that what I really want is to be empty. I want to pour myself out. I have so many fixed ideas and preconceptions, a slave to what I have absorbed and learnt through my existence, a narrow mind. Leave the slave mentality in all aspects and levels. This way, when Hashem gives us the Torah, I will be able to receive it all and guard in me the infinite knowledge for the generations to come and share it with whoever I encounter in a way that whoever it is will in some deep way remember their own personal connection with God. I want a pure vision of Torah, not a vision that is tampered by projections, fears, and desires. Eliza said that Torah takes the shape of the vessel we create, and each one of us is unique as we are made in the image of God. What is the image of God, I wonder? I see my mom, my sister and her family and myself, my father and my brother and sister, are also there eager to receive the Torah. There we are in between millions of people who are empty of ego, ready to receive, to give. Each person with their unique, beautiful vessel, eyes full of hope, our hearts pure and open, our mind in soft silence ready to listen. There we all are in awe and in the midst, in the most exquisite simcha. We are no longer afraid. We are receiving out of love. We have all learned to love ourselves and each other. One soul, one unit made of joyful, intelligent, and wise individuals, vessels as wide as the land of Israel. We have all integrated all our different voices and choose soul over body in every detail, elevating our body and bringing God into the physical. We have learned the laws of nature, like what food and how much food is good for our body, so our soul is not squashed. We work with the laws of nature with strong will that does not let us fall. Nobody is left out. The 70 nations stand still and see God as God wants to be seen. Like younger brothers and sisters, they stand proud for the hard work their older brothers and sisters have done and are ready to see the light into the nations and dance with joy. My mission till Shavuot is to be happy through Emunah. Let go of fears and resentments. Thank you very much for being an inspiration. What do you think of that? So that's why I put, is this the end? It's not. It's not the end of learning, but the world is not the end either. Really, the end is the vessel that we create, who we want to be, and how we want to shape ourselves to receive everything that God wants to pour into us. It's completely up to us, because God is pouring permanently. So let me just share with you this quick story, which I have on the back that I sent back to her, about Elisha. It is Elisha, the prophet, in Kings chapter 4, 2 Kings chapter 4. So he goes to visit a widow, and the widow and her child are very poor. They're actually down to their last little bit of food. And she knows that they're facing starvation, but anyway, she shares what she has with Elisha, the prophet. And she tells him, that's it, we're done. We have nothing and no hope of earning anything. And he tells her, go gather up all the vessels you can from your neighbors, and I'll do a miracle for you. So she goes and she borrows as much as she can from all the neighbors, every vessel that she can, and he takes a pitcher and he starts to pour oil. And he fills vessel after vessel after vessel, just keeps pouring from that pitcher, pouring and pouring and pouring and pouring until she fills up the last vessel that she has. And he says to her, are there any more vessels? And she says, no. And that's when the miracle stops. And then she's able to sell the oil and with that turn her life around and everything's happy for her. But the story really is about the miracle of the oil that fills the vessels. That it's only that miracle was only limited by the amount of vessels. So what we can receive is only limited by who we are. And we get to pick who we are. So with that, I want to send you off the end of this 3 years to shape the vessel that you want to be.